The book of Joshua, chapter number 2, odd place to turn for a Christmas sermon. A couple of years ago, I visited this passage. I want to go back today with a little different look. In the book of Joshua, chapter number 2, verse number 18, the Bible says, "Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thine house in the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him." Now, you're familiar with this story, the story of Rahab and the fall of Jericho, how that Rahab befriended the spies of Israel. But I'm interested in what the phrase says in chapter 2, verse 18, "Thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread." This line of scarlet thread. This morning, I'd like to preach for a few moments on the scarlet red Christmas thread of Scripture. Let's bow our heads together. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, help us, I pray. Would you loose the service and help us, I pray, to enjoy the things of God for the time that we have set aside. And we appreciate all your mercies to us and the grace and the glories that awaits us. We look forward to in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and you may be seated. I'd gotten a sweater, and I'm not a big sweater person. I especially don't like the ones you got to pull over your head. I don't like much anything got to pull over your head. I like it to zip up in the front. But I had a sweater, and I think Doris had got me the sweater. And the first thing I did was, it was kind of a loose-knit-like thing, and first thing I did was run into something. I don't know what it was. And I snagged it. And so I've got this snag sticking out of it. And I thought, well, that looks bad. I'll just pull it out. Well, ladies, do you know what happens when you pull a thread in a sweater? It ain't pretty. I mean, you know, it ain't pretty at all. Looks like a poodle dog. Fuzz up here and fuzz up here, but nothing in the middle. I mean, it was a bald spot all the way around my sweater. And to try to get in there and weave that thing back in there, you can forget that. It ain't gonna happen. Best thing you can do is leave that alone or tie a knot in it or do something. But whatever I'm telling you, don't pull it, all right? Don't pull the string in a sweater, because it's interwoven and it goes all the way through that sweater. And they tell me that if you were to pull long enough and far enough on a woven sweater that's circular, has no zipper in it, that that's one long piece of string in many cases that that whole sweater is woven out of, and it runs throughout the entire sweater. Well, can I say that's the way it is with the Word of God? In the Bible, there is a scarlet thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And we see that scarlet thread throughout Scripture. Here we see it, we see it figuratively most of the time, but here we see a literal thread hanging in a window, probably a cord, probably a rope that was to be let down, that was to be the sign that the spies had favored that house and had befriended that house, and therefore that house was not going to be under the judgment of Almighty God. Well, can I tell you that there is a scarlet red Christmas thread that runs through this Bible. And this morning we could begin in Genesis and preach the Christmas story all the way to the Revelation. We could preach that, the continuity of that thread. And my friend, that's the key. I've just got through teaching a hermeneutics course. And one of the key elements of interpreting Scripture is that Christ is the focal point and the center piece and center point of all the Word of God. And everything that you see about the tabernacle and the Old Testament, the Levitical laws, the offerings, everything, my friend, points to somebody, and that somebody is the Lord Jesus. I want you to go with me on a journey. We're going to back up, and I want to just give you some highlights. We're not going to study it all, obviously, but I want to just back up just a little bit based upon this story right here. I want to back up, if I can, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 14. The Bible says in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, and between Migdal and the sea. And so the Lord gave Moses some specific instructions to take the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, if you know a little bit about geography, there's a great deal of lands that connects the Sinai Peninsula with Egypt. Now, since in our lifetimes, they have dug a canal through it. It's a famous canal. It's called the Suez Canal. And so there's ships that pass from the Mediterranean to the Red Sea and back and forth. I've been across it. And several hours a day, they go north, and then they switch and go south. And big ocean-going liners, it's so deep, the big ocean-going ships can run up and down through that canal, but just one at a time, one direction. Then they'll switch, and they'll come the other way, which saves going all the way around the Horn of Africa, that cut through to get to the Middle East and in the Indian Ocean and those places. But that didn't used to be there. In other words, the children of Israel could have walked all the way to the Canaan land and never got their feet wet. But that's not what God had in mind. God sent them south. Matter of fact, He sent them, that's not the way you go to Canaan. Canaan's up to the north and east. But God sent them south and east. And as a result, they came up against the Red Sea. But not just any place on the Red Sea. Typically in Egypt, the coast of the Red Sea is pretty flat. Not a lot of features to it. But there is a wilderness area that the children of Israel were directed to go to. And in that place, the word Pihahiroth, it means the mouth of the gorge. And they tell me it was a valley that led down to the sea. And then the Bible says next to Migdal, the word Migdal means tower. So there was a large pinnacle with a valley on the other side of it. And the children of Israel had camped in that valley behind that big mountain. So in other words, there was really no place to go. There was a mountain to the south. There was the Red Sea behind them. And the Egyptian army was coming at them from the side and coming from the north and coming down toward them. And so they had them pinned up against that mountain and in that valley up against the Red Sea. And God strategically told them to go to that place and to get in that geographical location. Look what the scripture goes on to say. And it says, over against Baal-zephon. Now, we talked about those things that were strategic here and their position geographically. But now we enter into something that's spiritual and tells us a little bit about the oppression and the hard place that they were in. The word Baal-zephon, it means the Baal of winter. Baal was the god of the heathen, the god of the Canaanites. And apparently, this was an area in this desolate wilderness that was known for heathen worship and for some wicked things that went on. So my friend, they weren't in the heart of the Bible Belt. They were in the heart of heathen territory, the heart of idolatry, the heart of paganism and heathenism. And so they were being oppressed not only by the children of Israel and by the geography that's around them and being oppressed strategically, they were being oppressed spiritually. And when they saw those things come to pass, they made this statement. They said in the book of Hebrews, or book of Exodus rather, chapter 14, verse number 12, they said in the latter part, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And so there came a situation that was a hard place because of oppression, but there was a hard place because of obedience. They said, we'd rather be prisoners than to be dead. I can remember the time when the Cold War was raging. I can remember the time that we used to have atomic bomb tests and drills. I can remember going into the shelters and the whole school being evacuated into a civil defense shelter. And the alarms would go off. And I remember that. I remember the talk of nuclear explosion and a Holocaust. And I can also remember the battle cry of the American population was, better dead than red. We'd rather die than live as communists. We'd rather die than to live under communist regime and communist rule. Well, that generation did die. And there rose up a generation that they don't know anything about. red communism. They don't know anything about it. Matter of fact, they almost voted it in. Very, very popular. Feel the burn was their slogan. And burn it would have. I'm glad God had a better idea. I'm glad that God's on the throne. Where are you going with this, preacher? Simply this, that God brought the children of Israel. I'm following this scarlet red thread now, this scarlet red Christmas thread. God brought the children of Israel into a hard position, the destined red danger zone. We're not talking about caution. We're not talking about a watch. My friend, we're talking about a warning. We're talking about the danger was imminent. They could see them. They could look and see the enemy a-coming, and there was absolutely no place to go. Can I tell you that sometimes God puts us in hard positions? But he doesn't do it to break us, but rather he does it to show his mighty works in our midst. But then I want you to think about this. God brought them into that hard place. But God then also brought them, and he did that so that he might bring them into a hallowed place. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 21, the Bible says that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. Wall on the left hand, wall on the right. It was congealed, my friend. Be like going to the aquarium. And can you imagine the children walk across and said, Mama, look at that whale. Look at that shark. Can you imagine what it must have looked like to see that? But the Bible says that they were on dry ground. But can I tell you, it wasn't just any dry ground. The ground they crossed was hallowed ground. Hebrews talks about it later on, how that the children of Israel were baptized in the Red Sea. They were made to be a different people. They were set apart. They were sanctified by crossing that dry ground. Can I tell you that it should have been muddy? It should have had mud puddles. It should have been wet. I believe it was dusty, personally, when they come across, because of all the people. The Bible didn't say it was moist ground. The Bible said that it was dry ground. And God brought them into a hard place, that place that we saw, that danger zone, that in turn he might bring them into a hallowed place, the dry Red Sea depths, that he might bring them into the midst of the Red Sea. You say, well, preacher, how's that tie into the Christmas story? I'm so glad you asked. Stay with me. The Bible says in the book of Joshua chapter 2, verse number 1, the Bible says, and Joshua sent the son of Nun, Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And the Bible says they went and came to a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come unto thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the Bible says in verse 4 of the book of Joshua that the woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. It came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. Can I tell you that God brought them into a hazardous place, that in turn he might bring them across hallowed ground, that in turn when they crossed over Jordan, he might bring them in the city of the enemy into a harlot's protection. My friend, they were in the, if you will, the dirty red light district of Jericho, because the Bible says that she was a harlot. Her house was on the wall. And so God brought them under this protection of a harlot that he might save that family alive. Look what the scripture goes forward to say. Verse number 9 of the book of Joshua, chapter number two, the Bible says that she began to testify. After that the people have come and gone, she begins to reveal why she hid them and why she risked her life against the soldiers to save theirs alive. And this is what she says. She said, I know that the Lord, verse 9, hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Verse number 10. Why did the children of Israel go the wrong way? Why did they have to cross the Red Sea rather than crossing dry ground and could have got there a lot quicker? You see, God needed that experience not only for the Hebrews, he would refer to it time and time again, how that he sanctified them in the presence of their enemies. But it wasn't just the Hebrews that were going to hear the story, but the heathen were also going to hear the story. And the Bible said in verse 10 of the book of Joshua, chapter number 2, that she says, for we have heard how the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Isn't it interesting? She didn't say the man upstairs or the big guy or the mysterious cosmic force. She knew his name. And she called him by his Hebrew name. The covenant-keeping name of the God of Israel. She said, we know. We know that the God of Israel. We know what he done went and did. We know. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon, and Og, and whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God. Now remember who's talking. The Lord your God. He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. This lady's on to something. Praise God. We certainly don't commend her profession by as far as how she made a living. But can I tell you, she had a profession now that the God of Israel was the God of heaven. And may I say this morning without apology that the God of Israel is the God of heaven. And that Jehovah God, my friend, he is God of heaven and earth above all gods. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And there are people who argue and say, well, our God is this and our God is that. Well, he may be, but he's a little g God. We serve the big G God. And your little G God is subject to our big G God. One of the hardest things we face. There are basically three cultures on earth. We live in a guilt culture. The first world, we're guilt based. And we don't do things because we feel guilty and people tell us, and make us feel guilty. But that's not the way it is all over the world. And much of what we would call the second world, particularly where Catholicism rules, theirs is not a guilt-based culture at all. Theirs is shame-based. I'm talking about where they have some development. It's shame-based. Do you know why that someone from Mexico can come here and sell our young people heroin to blow their minds on and have no regrets when he hears one of his customers died on the news? You know why they have no regrets? Because it's about shame. And he sends his mama a check every week. He wires his mama money. His mama lives on a nice farm and a good ranch. And his mama is taken care of, and his little brothers and sisters, they eat well. They're fat. And the rest of the children in their village are poor, but they live well. And when he goes home, they think he's a successful Fortune 500 businessman. because he drives a nice SUV, wears an expensive watch and expensive jewelry. And it's all about shame and appearance. To not take care of his mama, now that would be a shame. To not take care of his family, that would be a shame. But to sell my children and yours drugs they blow their brains out with, that's no shame. As long as he's got a nice car and nice apartment, nice rings, he's successful, and that's the way they base it on. If you find somebody in that culture, the worst thing you could ever do is shame them. I told a fella, I didn't realize how powerful it was. I said, if your mama was alive, she would regret the day you were born. She would be ashamed of you. It caused a reaction among the guilty and among the innocent. It caused a reaction. I was in another country, and I made that statement, and it caused such a reaction that the guys that's supposed to have been on my side suddenly almost flipped, almost turned on me. Because to say that is to say the lowest thing on earth. And I had crossed the line. What he did was bad, but I had crossed the line when I said his mama would be ashamed of the day he was born. And boy, it caused a reaction I wasn't expecting. But there's a third type. And this is typically in the areas where there's not a lot of population. In the back, what we would call the poorest part of the third world. There's a society, and their whole culture is based upon fear. It's fear-based. And they're afraid. And my friend, they don't serve the gods that they serve because they love them or cherish them. They serve them because they're scared of them. They're afraid of them. And they're afraid not to serve them because what's going to happen? I can take you to South America and show you the death road. And as they cross the top of the mountain, it's one of the highest highways in the world where you can drive an automobile. Car won't even hardly run, it's so high. There's a statue there, and they'll stop and do oblations at that statue to try to protect themselves on the death road. And the driver of a bus will carry a bottle of liquor or beer with him. And when he starts down the death road, there's a pullover, and he'll get out. And he'll pour liquor on his tires all the way around. And he's offered an oblation to Pochamamba, the god of the underworld, so that his tire won't blow out and so the bus won't fall off the mountain. I've watched them do it. I know they do it. I've even seen Christian people. When planting the garden, I watched them sow to the end of the row, reach and get a handful of seed out of the sack, turn around backwards and throw it over a cliff into the ocean. And I said, what was that about? They said, well, that was an offering to the sea and to the gods of the earth so that the garden will make. Because the garden won't make if you don't do that. These Christian folk, but they do it out of fear. Can I tell you? That God had reached this group of people and out of fear. And while it hadn't taken with most, they were fearing and they were ready to fight. But can I tell you, there was one that it melted their heart. And she asked for forgiveness and she asked for kindness. And so the Lord, think about this. He brought the children of Israel into a hard position there in that danger zone. That in turn he might bring them into a hallowed place there in the dry bottom of the Red Sea. That in turn he might bring them into a harlot's protection there in the dirty red light district of Jericho. That in turn he might reveal heroic potential. You see, they were going to be saved from the dreaded red demise of Jericho. The spies said, if you're in the streets, your blood is on you. But if you're in the house, your blood's on us. Can I tell you, it must have been a slaughter. It was a giant city. It was a great city. It was a gruesome sight. But can I tell you that a handful of people had been wandering in the wilderness. They didn't really understand. God had fed them God had clothed them. God had let their shoes grow on their feet. God had given them meat when they wanted meat, give them water when they wanted water. He'd give them manna every day to pick up when they were hungry. And God had provided their every need. But my friend, the day they crossed over, the manna stopped. And now there were some things that had to be developed in them. God had fed them for 40 years and taken care of them for 40 years because they refused to cross over initially at Kadesh Barnea. But now it was a time for them to stop being a whiny, just ragtag bunch, and that God wanted to show the heroic potential that lie within His people as a mighty army. Do you understand that God could have driven out the Canaanites and He could have driven them all out, and when they went in, there wouldn't have been a soul? But the Lord said He didn't do that because He said if they'd have done that, that the bushes would have overtaken it and the beasts would have overtaken it and the brambles would have overtaken it. And He said, rather I'll drive them out little by little. Can I say it this way? There ain't nothing tastes quite so good as something you work for. That's why we like homemade so well rather than store-bought. When you've labored over it, my friend, nothing tastes quite that good as something you've invested in, something you've got some sweat equity in, something you've got something in. My friend, there were battles to be fought. And there were some giants in the land. We're going to see them. Matter of fact, they're going to come upon the giants not too many days henceforth. But they were looking up at the giant wall of that giant city right now. And rather than storm the walls with battering rams, and rather than storm the wall with catapults, they marched around it. And marched around it, and marched around it, and marched around it. And at the appointed day, they marched around it, and they shouted. And the children's song says, and the walls came tumbling down. God did this that He might reveal heroic potential, not only in the children of Israel, but in this lady, in this woman, that her heroic potential, she was willing to risk her life to save theirs. And the Bible says that the city fell all around her, and that everything fell. But apparently, her house was standing. It was obvious that her house was standing, and they were to protect it alive. What's all this about, preacher? I still don't get it. Well, you see, not only was she going to become a proselyte and be brought into the Hebrew family, where are they going to put her? And this didn't turn her loose to go wander in the wilderness. Everything she knows is gone. Instead, they brought her into the children of Israel. But can I tell you, God had something bigger than that in mind. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 1, verse number 4, the Bible begins down through and tells us about some begats. And can I tell you that this is a list of paternity. If we were talking about maternity, that would be the mother's line. But this is paternity. This is the father's doing the begatting as it comes down the line. But 4 times God inserts the names of women into this line of paternity. The Bible says in verse 4, and Nahson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz. We know who that is, famous Boaz. The Bible says of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. In other words, Boaz's mama was Rahab the harlot. And Boaz went on later to marry Ruth the Moabitess. Do you recall when it come down time to that there was a nearer kinsman redeemer that had the right to redeem? Do you remember what he said when Boaz presented the opportunity and said, you're closer than I am. Do you want to redeem Ruth? Do you want to redeem what? Redeem this near brethren? And he said, I can't, lest I mar mine inheritance. What are you talking about? Well, I think he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I think he had pure bloodlines all the way down. And he knew that taking in Ruth, she was a Moabitess, one of the sons of that incestuous relationship with Lot. And they'd been the enemies of God. And he said, no, I got good bloodlines. I don't care to mar them, thank you. Can I share with you? Boaz's mama was a Canaanite prostitute. He wasn't worried about his bloodlines. It was about as bad as you get. Hallelujah. And God brought her into the Hebrew paternity. Think about this. The doomed Adamic race. And you know what the word Adamic, you know what the word Adam means? It means red. The doomed red race. The heathen race. The doomed red descendants of Adam. She took her out of that group. God took her out of that group and placed her, hallelujah, amongst the royal Hebrew descendants and placed her in the Hebrew maternity that in turn God might bring forth a holy pedigree. What's that about, preacher? The Bible says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But here's where I get my thought. The book of Isaiah, chapter number 1, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Can I tell you that God brought forth this holy pedigree with Rahab in the midst? He did that to deal with the damning redness of our disobedience. The Bible says our sins are red like crimson. But he said once they're under the royal red blood of Christ, they become as white as snow, as white as wool. Can I tell you, that's how God did deal with our sin. But all the way back to the children of Israel being brought down to that place, God brought the children of Israel into a hard position that in turn God might bring them into a hallowed place, the dry Red Sea. That in turn he might bring them into a harlot's protection. That in turn he might reveal to them the heroic potential that was in that house. That in turn God might bring her into the Hebrew paternity. That in turn God might bring forth the holy pedigree of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you open your Bible and begin to read the book of Matthew, the begats turn a lot of people off. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. And people just, they don't get it. But if you go to studying who's there, if you're a Gentile dog, as Brother Allen put it, it'll help you when you start seeing these Gentiles. And I'm not talking about reputable ones neither. I'm not talking about reputable people. I'm talking about Gentile dogs being grafted in to the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Jews didn't get it. They didn't understand that even the pedigree of Christ spoke of a time that he would reach out and graft in to the heavenly race. The heathen race had disappointed him, and so he had chosen the Hebrew race. And the Hebrew race had become a form and become sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And my friend, they had become a dead religion. And so God said, I'll start a heavenly race from every nation, every kindred, and every tongue. And you know why we celebrate? Because there lies the key to you and I. The fact that God included in his pedigree some low-down folk. Folks that you and I'd be ashamed of as in our family tree. But God redeemed them by his grace, placed them in his pedigree to give us hope, hallelujah, that the King of kings and the Lord of lords, according to the flesh, that he, my friend, I wasn't so good that he couldn't reach down to old sinners and save them just where they were.